When looking at the Psalms and seeing how they help us to deal with our emotions, they don't tell us that it's wrong to have emotions. They don't tell us to try and stuff our emotions. They recognize our emotions, and they help us work through them. We've seen how David has dealt with the difficulties of injustice and how he felt about that last time. We talked about Psalm 27 and how David dealt with fear. And this morning we're going to look at discouragement. So open your Bibles to Psalm 42, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together today. Lord, what a blessing it is to fellowship, to pray, to worship together, and to study your word together. Lord, we're here because of you, and we expect you to speak to us. Lord, it's your word, and you've promised that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. So, Lord, teach us this morning. Instruct us. Help us grow in understanding of how to live a life that pleases you. May you be glorified as we respond to your word in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the book of Psalms, as you notice, as you look at Psalm 42, this begins book two of the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is split into five different books, and that looks like mostly an organizational matter as the Psalms were written over a great period of time. They were gathered together, prepared for the worship of God's people. And in the different books, you'll see differences. For example, the book one were pretty much all written by David. You'll see different writers in book two of the Psalms. One of the biggest differences, though, that you'll see in book two is in book one, God was almost always referred to by the name that he gave Moses. He said, "This is my name, my memorial name to every generation, the Lord." The Hebrew consonants are the only ones that we have. They kind of correspond to our consonants, YHWH. And then the Hebrew nation, the Jews, felt that God's name was so holy that they didn't write the vowels. And they took the vowels from the word for Lord and put those in. And so in the old days, we called that Jehovah. Nowadays, it's more frequently pronounced Yahweh. But in any case, in book one, that's the name, that's the way that God is mostly referred to. In book two, he's mostly referred to as God, the general word for God, Elohim in the Hebrew. And so that's one of the few big differences, the authors and then the way that God is referred to. And personally, I find that encouraging that God is referred to in different ways throughout the Psalms. You know, have you ever been in that place where you felt like you had to say just the right words? You had to address God in just the right way, or else he wouldn't hear you, he wouldn't answer your prayers. And so maybe you heard someone say, "Our Father," and so you started saying, "Our Father." And then maybe other people said, "Holy Father." So you would say, "Our Heavenly Father." Or then they'd say, "The Lord," or, you know, "Lord God." And, you know, people address God in many different ways. And sometimes we feel like, oh, well, maybe I'm not calling him by the right name. Well, he's more concerned that you're talking to him and talking to him from a right heart than he is that you have just the right way to address him. The address helps us to remember who we're talking to. God is the God who created the whole universe. He's the Lord, the ruler over the universe and the ruler over our lives and the one who is to us all that we really need. So it's much more important that we grasp that and that we talk to him than that we figure out some particular phrase that we want to use. And I like the way that different people address the Lord. And it's nice to be in group settings where people from different traditions are praying so you can hear how they address the Lord. And it can give you a fresh sense of reverence. But the main thing, address him for who he is. As we turn to Psalm 42, we're going to read not just Psalm 42, but Psalm 43, and there are a number of reasons for that. As we read through them, you'll see that the content is very related, and not just the content, but the form and the style, and even a number of the particular phrases are repeated through Psalm 42 and 43. in these first psalms in book two of the book of Psalms, these are the psalms of the sons of Korah. And you'll see that these psalms go through, there are eight of them that are inscribed this way, and the only one that's lacking an inscription is Psalm 43, coincidentally. And in some of the ancient Hebrew manuscripts, Psalm 43 and Psalm 42 are actually just one psalm. So we're going to address them not exactly as one psalm, but as one poem that runs through two psalms and look at the two of them together. So let's read these two psalms. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, Where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God my rock, Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, Where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. You have a sense, just from reading this, of the intensity of the emotion of this writer. Now, the sons of Korah were an interesting group. Korah was a cousin of Moses, and Korah led a rebellion against Moses. He felt that Moses took too much authority upon himself, that he acted like he was better than everyone else. And so Korah and some of his relatives and friends rose up in rebellion against Moses. God brought judgment on him very rapidly. But the interesting part is that his sons were not killed with him, and they took the lesson to heart, apparently. Because when the time of David came, he made these sons of Korah, these descendants of Korah, leaders of worship in the sanctuary. You can read about that in 1 Chronicles. And so here they are. They're part of the leadership of the worship ministry in the church. And in fact, one of the particular roles that some of them had was as doorkeepers at the house of God. And in the psalm that Rick read to us this morning, you'll see that also is a psalm of the sons of Korah. The writer of that is saying it's better to be a doorkeeper at the house of God, just taking care of the door, opening it and closing it before and after people. It's better to be a doorkeeper, a lowly position in the house of God, than to dwell in the tents of the wicked, these places of wealth and pleasure. He said, I'd rather just serve God at the door. than have all these blessings of wickedness. So there's the heart of the sons of Korah. Now, we read a psalm like this and we wonder, when was it written? Obviously, there's something very intense going on in this man's life. He's discouraged. He's even despairing. We're discouraged when our hopes are dashed. Some hope that we have in particular for something to work out, and it doesn't work, and our hope is dashed. We go beyond discouragement to despair when our hope in general is dashed, when our hope dies. And so here you see this man struggling with a lack of hope. He's discouraged. And why? Well, we see it. It's all surrounding the presence of the Lord and the opportunity to be with God's people in worship. It's all around that. So one of the main possibilities that I think for when this psalm was written was when the nation of Israel was taken into captivity by the Babylonian army. And as they would leave Israel, be taken away, they would be heading up to the north of Israel and then alongside the Euphrates River into Babylon. And as they would be exiting Israel, they'd be going up to the heights near Mount Hermon. You saw that in the psalm. And at that point, there would be a time when they could look back, just about to go over the peak, the ridge of this mountain, and realize this is the last time I might see Jerusalem. This could be the last time. I may never come back. And so you can just imagine this man who's been a part of the worship, part of leading the worship of God's people, being taken into captivity and reaching this point and turning around and seeing Jerusalem on the mountain of Zion from this area of Mount Hermon in the north and the Golan Heights, looking back and seeing it and thinking, this might be the last time. And imagine the rush of emotions and the difficulties and the discouragement that he would be going through. So he begins the first psalm by saying, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. The climate of the nation of Israel is very similar to our climate, where they would basically have two seasons, a rainy season and a dry season. And in the dry season, it could get really dry. And if they had drought, it could get really dry. So the psalmist brings up this picture of a deer, a doe, running through the wilderness looking for water, being parched, being dried out, desperate to satisfy her thirst. You know, we've all been thirsty at times, haven't we? Thirst makes a good physical picture of a spiritual reality. I remember one time we were with friends in Oregon, and we decided we wanted to hike up to a waterfall, beautiful waterfall up there, Punch Bowl Falls. And their family and our family took off, and we had water, and they had little ones, and we were hiking, and it was farther than we had realized. And when we got there, it was beautiful and fun, and we played around on the rocks and in the water, and we were there for a long time. And then with the little ones, it took a long time to get back, and all our water was gone. You know what that's like, right? You start thinking, how much farther? How long can I go? And, you know, we were in no danger, but we got pretty thirsty. And you know what that thirst is like. That's something that everybody has. It's considered the second strongest urge in the physical body, the first one being breathing, the urge for air. But that's an automatic one, right? We don't even think about that most of the time until something goes wrong with our lungs or our breathing. Thirst is something that comes up again and again, doesn't it? Where something kicks in our body and says, you need to drink. You need to get some water. You need to drink something. And so the psalmist takes that picture and he says, like this deer that's just about to die from lack of water, panting for the water brooks. And in that area, just like in some of California, there would be seasonal streams that would run during the rainy season and would dry up during the dry season. And so it's like this deer looking for a stream and it not being there and just thirsting desperately. He says, like that deer, so pants my soul for you, O God, for you. Have you felt that in your own soul? Have you felt that longing where you're just desperate for God? It's something that we should experience at times. Now, hopefully, for the bulk of our lives, we're in a place where we're in fellowship with God, where we sense His presence in our life, where we know that He's there. But there are times when we don't. There's a time in our lives where we think we're fine, we're going on in our own life, everything seems fine. We quoted that verse last time, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is death. And we're in that way, we think everything's going fine, and then all of a sudden, we realize where this way of life is leading us. And at that point, we begin to get desperate. We realize that we need something more than life offers us. And that's when we first begin to have this longing for God. The psalmist has known that longing. He has known the presence of God. He's been a part of the worship, but now he's longing for it again. He says, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" You see, the focus is in the temple worship. Right? He's part of the temple worship. He's missing it now. He's realizing that he's going to be away from it, and he longs for it again. That's an attitude sometimes we're lacking in our society today, aren't we? Church, we can take it or leave it. And if it does enough for us, we'll go. And if it doesn't, we won't go. And yet, that's not what it's all about, is it? It's about drawing near to the Lord together. It's about bringing to him an offering of thanksgiving and praise, and then having him strengthen us with one another so that we can go forward in our daily living and meet the challenges of life. But it's really easy to just kind of ignore that and not worry about being with God's people. It's interesting, I was thinking about this just this past week. I'd read something where the writer pointed out that Jesus had a practice of going to the synagogue. It was his practice. It says, as was his practice, Jesus went to the synagogue. And I was thinking about that. That was his practice. Now, all of us have gone to church at times and thought, well, you know, the worship is just really not what it should be. The people, you know, they're either too friendly or not friendly enough. Or the teacher, you know, I just don't get anything from his sermons. Imagine Jesus going to the synagogue. What teacher is going to be able to teach him anything? He's not going to learn something new, is he? Or the friendliness of the people. I mean, he knows their hearts. They may be friendly, and he knows exactly what's going on in their hearts. Oh, couldn't afford a clean robe today, huh, teacher? He knows all that's going on. He knows exactly how loving or unloving they are. Or the worship. Well, it just doesn't quite compare to the choirs of angels I'm used to. Right? I mean, worship. He knows worship. Can you imagine? And yet, as it was his practice, he went. Jesus went to the synagogue regularly. So, what a good example for us. Let's not worry too much about these other things, and let's go for God's sake. So the psalmist is thirsting for the presence of the Lord. When shall I come and appear before him? My tears have been my food day and night. You know what that's like, right? When your grief is just so overwhelming, you can't eat. You're not hungry. It's like you're eating tears instead. My tears have been my food day and night while they, there are these other people involved now, while they continually say to me, where is your God? This is part of the reason I think it might be during this time of being taken into captivity. The Babylonians taunted the Israelites. They said, your God can't save you. Don't let Hezekiah, your king, fool you into thinking that your God can save you. None of the other gods of the other countries could save their country from the king of Babylon. We conquered them all. Your God can't do a thing. People taunt us, don't they? They taunt Christians for their belief in God. Where's your God? And why? It's because we have these certain expectations of how God is going to work. We expect him to do certain kinds of things here and now. And we think, okay, if we meet this condition, God's going to work in this way. Or some of them, we think there aren't even any conditions. God is automatically going to do this. And then when he doesn't, what happens? Unbelievers taunt us. And I think that's what's happening here. The people believed that God was going to deliver them, and he didn't. He allowed them to be taken into captivity. And so the enemies of God's people are taunting them, where's your God? If God were really God, why isn't he doing something? And doesn't that strike at the heart of our discouragement and our despair? Doesn't it come down to us believing that based on what we know of God, he's going to work in this way and in this timing? And then when he doesn't, what happens? Our hope, which is in that work and that timing, gets dashed, and we get discouraged. Where should our hope be? It should be in God himself and in his understanding of what's the best way to work and what's the best time. But when we have this expectation of a way and a time, and it doesn't happen, our hopes get discouraged, they get dashed, and the people around us who don't want to believe taunt us. Say, where's your God? You know, if God is God, why didn't he work the way you expected him? Why didn't he do this in the timing that he should have? He's not God, that's why. And they're adding insult to injury. Right, the injury of the trial, in this case probably the captivity, to that they add insult. What does the psalmist do? He says, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. You know what it's like when your heart's just churning, right? It feels like your heart is not a physical thing anymore. It's not solid. It's just cut up. It's melted. It's thrashing around inside, churning. He pours out his soul within him. He cries internally. He takes his emotions and he just pours them out before the Lord. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. There were three feasts in Israel, and the men were all required to go to all three of them. And the people would go up, the families would go up, the whole nation would go up to Jerusalem. And as they would travel together, they would rejoice. On their way to worship God at the feasts at the temple, they would rejoice. There's a good example for us, isn't it? As we're getting ready in the morning to come to church, are we rejoicing? Or are we complaining and arguing and saying, no, you should have done this, and well, you know, you left that, and blah, blah, blah. You know how that is, right? We're not the only couple that ever do that, are we? The only family? That's pretty typical. I was at a leaders' meeting in our former church, and there was a new couple involved in leadership, and they were struggling. They said, you know, how do you manage to work out things on Sunday morning? It's like the guy wanted to be there early so he could do what he needed to do, and the woman was focused on getting the kids ready. It's like, okay, timing or readiness? Does this sound familiar? And so we ran around to help him, and, you know, it's what do? Well, we take two cars. We just take two cars. Well, we take two cars. Every last couple in that group said, we take two cars. That's how we handle this. So I can go early and so she can be fully ready. That seemed like the only way that worked. But what's the key here? The key is the attitude. We should have an attitude of rejoicing. There's much to rejoice in when we're considering coming into the presence of the Lord. Now, there are things to complain about too. Right? You know, I'm going to have to listen to that sermon. He's going to probably go long again. I can already tell we're only on verse 4. But we should come rejoicing because of who God is and what he's done. And that's a choice, isn't it? That's not just an emotion that wells up and say, well, I'm going to rejoice when I can't help it. No, it's a choice. I'm going to choose to express my rejoicing before the Lord. I'm going to choose joy. He says, I went with them with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. So he's remembering this. He's thinking back on what it was like, and it grieves him that he's not being able to do that and may not be able to do it. But he's remembering it. He's remembering what God has done in his life in the past. And then he asks himself, why are you cast down, O my soul? Do you ever ask yourself that when you're discouraged? Why are you discouraged? Sometimes it helps to ask. Now, when someone else asks, we don't like it. So it should be obvious why I'm discouraged. It's because of you. You did this. You didn't do that. That's why I'm discouraged. But we should stop and ask ourselves, why are you really discouraged? What's going on in your heart that's really discouraging you? Why are you cast down, O my soul? He's asking himself. And why are you disquieted within me? We know that feeling too, right? It's like there are times in our life when we're just at peace. Our hearts are at peace. We're going along. Everything's going the way that it should. We're all right. And then something happens and our heart starts churning. It's disquieted. We lose that peace and quiet in our soul. Those are rough nights when that happens, aren't they? Have those nights when it's like your thoughts are just banging around in your head and you can't go to sleep. You have no quiet in your soul. But he asks himself these questions, and then look at how he answers himself. Hope in God. Hope in God. He's commanding himself. Hope in God. Not in the circumstances. Hope in God. Why? For I shall yet praise him. I may not be with the multitude going to the temple and offering songs of joy and praise, but I will yet praise him for the help of his countenance. He is going to help me. And the countenance means the face, and it's kind of this picture of coming into the presence of God where we can see him face to face. Now, we know in that day, no man could see the face of God, but it was used as a metaphor to picture being in the presence of someone. And he's saying, I want to be in the presence of God. I will be in the presence of God. His presence will help me. And so that's the first stanza. And he goes to the second stanza. He says, oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. He's looking at his heart and he's saying, I'm discouraged. My soul is cast down. I'm practically in despair. Therefore, what am I going to do? Remember when I was a young teenager and my soul was cast down, I would go to the grocery store and I'd buy a couple donuts and a Mountain Dew. And pretty soon my soul wasn't cast down because it couldn't keep up with me. That's not the best way. I can't do that stuff anymore. But what does a psalmist do? My soul is cast down within me, therefore I will remember you. I will remember you. Lord, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan. And remember, the Jordan runs down from north of the Sea of Galilee all the way through the Sea of Galilee and down to the Dead Sea. So just to the east of Jerusalem, which is on the mountain range west of the Jordan River Valley. And so the land of the Jordan goes all the way north to the far end of Israel. From the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon. Hermon is the highest peak up in that area in the northeast of Israel. And again, the area that the exiles would be taken in captivity to Babylon. So from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar, we don't know where that is. There's no known reference to that. But most likely someplace in the far north of Israel. And from there, he's doing what? He's remembering God. He's remembering God. Now, this is a great thing to do when you're discouraged, because when you're discouraged, what are you prone to do? You're prone to just think about your discouragement, aren't you? You're prone to just think about what it is that's discouraging you and why and just how miserable it is that this has happened to you, of all people, as if you should never be discouraged. It's just not right. Everybody else can be discouraged, God, but I should never be discouraged. I don't deserve it. Right? Do you complicate your discouragement with pity parties? I know I do. It's a horrible place to be, isn't it? So what does the psalmist do? Instead, he says, I will remember you, God. I will remember you. It doesn't matter that I'm all this distance away from home. I'm all this distance away from the temple where you're worshipped. I'm still going to remember you. And then he has these poetic phrases, deep calls unto deep at the noise or the roar of your waterfalls. There are waterfalls in that area of Israel. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. We don't know exactly what he's trying to get across in these phrases. It could be looking at the pools at the base of the waterfalls and thinking about how deep they are. He could be thinking about how far the water is falling from the heights down to the depths and comparing that to how his life has fallen from these heights down to the depths. He could be reflecting on the depth of the soul of God and his own deep grief. But in any case, he has this very poetic phrase, deep calls unto deep. Deep calls unto deep. And whatever the physical understanding he has as a result of these waterfalls, there's something that he's reflecting on in his soul. And in the depths of his soul, he's calling out to God. And he's recognizing that God is calling out to him. All your waves and billows have gone over me. Does that sound familiar? That's quoted in the Bible. Anybody know where? It's in the book of Jonah, in Jonah chapter 2. When Jonah has been cast out of the boat into the depths of the sea, he quotes this psalm. He says, all your waves and billows have gone over me. What is this a picture of? It's a picture of drowning. The waters are going over me. They're over my head, and I'm not being able to get above them anymore. And isn't that how we feel sometimes in the midst of our difficult circumstances? It's like these circumstances are too much. They're going over me. They're washing over me. They're burying me. They're drowning me. And he's saying, this is happening, but they're your waves and billows, God. You're allowing these things to happen. I'm remembering you, and I'm thinking about this. It's your waterfalls. It's your waves and billows. And then he goes on, and he has hope again. He says, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. The one time he refers to the Lord by name, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. The Lord is going to command his loving kindness toward me in the daytime. I'm going to see it. Things are going to get better. Maybe it's the evening. Maybe it's night. And that's yet further discouragement for him. Things are often harder at night, aren't they? But he says, you're going to command your loving kindness, and in the night, his song shall be with me. Job recognized that. In the book of Job, in chapter 35, verse 10, it says, you give songs in the night. You give songs in the night. Do you ever wake up and you're just miserable because of the trial you're going through? That's a good time to sing. To remember God, to think back on what he's done, and to pick a song of praise to him. You don't have to sing it out loud, especially if your husband or wife is asleep next to you. If you're sleeping alone, maybe you want to. But in your heart, turn to the Lord and sing to him. He gives songs in the night. And those songs can be incredibly comforting. And what does he say? A prayer to the God of my life. His song is not just going to be a song, but it's going to be a prayer. Another good example for us. How many of you take the bulletins when you're done with church and you take the song sheet home and think back about the worship that we've sung? Anybody pray through any of those songs? That's a good practice, isn't it? We've sung these songs, but too often we just sing the words. Right? We just sing the tune. But think about the content of these songs. These are prayers. Most of these songs are prayers. So you can not just sing them, you can pray them. And there's something that changes there, isn't there? Because a lot of times we sing and our minds may be engaged with reading and singing the words, but our hearts may not be fully engaged. These are something between us and God. And they can be prayers to him. And that's what the psalmist is recognizing here. In the night, his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Do you see how he's taking all of this personally? God is my personal God. He's not just a God out there. He is my God, the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, to God, my rock. Stability is pictured by the rock. He's not talking about gravel here or pebbles that slide when you're trying to climb up a hill. He says, God is my rock. I will say to God, my rock. This is the bedrock on which he's built his life, on God. Even as Jesus said, right? The storms are going to come in our lives. And we're going to find out whether we've built our house on sand or on rock when we see what the storms do to us. But he says, be a person who builds on the rock. The people who build on the rock are those who believe my words and do them. And do them. So dig down deep to the rock, to Jesus. Build on him. He says, I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Now, in the Bible, frequently we see terminology like this, and it's not saying God is up there and going, wasn't there a guy, you know, in Merced? I think there was this guy. No, he doesn't forget like that. What's the psalmist picturing? He's picturing this neglect. Why have you forgotten to act? Why are you not acting on my behalf? I'm going to say this to God. Why have you forgotten me? That's bold, isn't it? But you know what? That doesn't bother God. That kind of stuff bothers me. Bothers most of us, doesn't it? When we're accused of forgetting someone or something that maybe we did or didn't forget. Those kinds of things we take personally. God doesn't take that personally. He can say, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning, grieving because of the oppression of the enemy? Why is this happening? He says, as with a breaking of my bones, and it's interesting, they say that the word breaking there is literally murdering. As with a murdering of my bones. I mean, think about the function of your bones in your body. Anybody suffer a broken leg? What happens? You can't stand anymore. You can't stand. You need your skeleton or your body can't hold itself up. And he's saying, that's like what's happening here. My bones are breaking because of the enemy's oppression. My enemies reproach me. They revile me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? You can just picture these enemies taking delight in this. We're delighting in your misery because you thought God was going to save you. Ha, ha, ha. He's not. Where's your God? And so the psalmist is saying, why? Why is this happening? Why have you forgotten me? Why do I have to go through this oppression all day long? And then he asks again, why are you cast down, O my soul? He goes back to that same question. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. You can almost see this shift taking place in his soul. You don't have to be cast down and disquieted. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Slightly different wording for the last line. God's going to help my countenance, my face. Our faces reflect what's going on in our lives, don't they? Your faces reflect many things, troubles you're facing, difficulties, doubts, fears, discouragements, impatience with long sermons, all kinds of things. I should never say that. The help of my countenance and my God. And then I think just bridges right into Psalm 43, vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation, this ungodly nation that's tormenting him. Because of his hope in God, vindicate me, O God. Plead my cause. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. Lord, it's one thing to be going through this trial, but Lord, this taunting and tormenting is too much. Vindicate me, rescue me, deliver me, for you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Again, reflecting back, using the same words from verse 9 of Psalm 42. Why is this? So God lets us come to him with our questions, and he doesn't smite us down, but he wants us to grow through them. He wants us to gain understanding. And then notice that through all of this, there's being this shift in this man's heart. It's shifting away from himself and his circumstances. He keeps going back to them, their reality. He's not denying them, but he's focusing more and more on God, more and more on God and the future. And now he gets to the point of giving a prayer to God. He says, oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. So you can picture him bearing up under all these lies about God and all his doubt and confusion. And maybe it's even in the night and the darkness and the confusion about not knowing where to go and what to do. We often compare to night because we can't see. As in the night, you can't see physically where you're going. So in our times of confusion, we can't see in our soul where to go, what to do. So he says, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. We were coming home from a walk on the 4th of July, and my neighbor, next door neighbor, had a whole bunch of friends and relatives over, and they were shooting off fireworks and folding chairs in the driveway watching them, and he called out and said something to me, and so I went over and we were talking. His garage was dark because they wanted to see the fireworks, and we're standing right in front of the garage and just talking, and then a little girl, I think it was a niece, about 4 years old, comes up to him, and she wants to go in the house, but the garage is dark. She doesn't want to go through that dark garage. Now, he has a nice garage, organized, clean. It's not like some garages I know where it could be dangerous to try and go through that garage in the dark. The garage that's attached to my house is kind of like that. His garage is not like that. But you know how it is when you're little. The dark is scary. You never know what's going to be in there. And so she wants him to turn on the light. So he just sticks out his foot. He doesn't hardly move. He just sticks out his foot. He's got a motion detector in his garage, and he's right next to the garage. Sticks out his foot, and the light goes on. And the little girl trots across the floor, and we hear her say as she's going across the floor, "That was awesome." Is that great? That was awesome. It was so simple for him to do that. It's so simple for God to do that. So simple. He can send out light at a word. It's no hard task for him. And you know what? When he does, it is awesome, isn't it? You know what it's like when you're going through that time of discouragement and despair? You don't know what to do. And sometimes, a lot of times, it's just a matter of persevering through to the end of it. But some of them, they're like that because there's something in particular we need to do, and we haven't figured it out yet. Or maybe before the trial, we weren't willing to figure it out. And there comes a point in time through the midst of the trial when all of a sudden it's like the light goes on. It's like, oh, I know what to do now. And it's awesome. I mean, that was the way it was for me when I came to the Lord. You know, I was in college and I was in pretty deep despair. My hope for how God was going to work in my life and how things were going to work didn't come true at all. Just totally fell apart on me. And I was searching for, you know, what am I going to do? How am I going to get through this? And desperate and doing all the wrong things. And all of a sudden, one night, it's like, boom, the light came on. It's like, look at what you're doing in this time of your greatest desperation in life. What are you doing? Oh, I'm praying because I'm desperate. What else do you do when you have no other hope? Yeah, but what does that mean that you're praying? It means I really believe in God. Despite all this intellectual posturing I've been doing, underneath it all, I really believe in God. If I didn't believe in God, I wouldn't be praying, would I? So, it's like, boom, light's on. Oh, well, then I guess I really need to pray, don't I? If I really believe in God, I ought to really be praying and not just kind of praying. This is awesome. God rescued me. Rescued me. God can do that. So he's praying, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them lead me. I'm in this difficult spot. I have no power to change it, but let them lead me. Light and truth lead me to your holy hill. You know what the truth does when we face it? It leads us back to Jesus, doesn't it? It leads us to him. When we really face the truth about ourselves, we see, hey, I've been in rebellion against God. I've been living as if he doesn't exist. I've been trying to be the God over my own life. I need forgiveness for that. And where does that truth lead us? It leads back to the only place where there is forgiveness, in Jesus and what he did on the cross, dying to pay for our sins so that we could be forgiven. The truth leads us back to that holy hill where Jesus died for our sins. Let your truth lead me, God. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle, your dwelling place, the place where people would meet with you. Then I will go to the altar of God, the place of sacrifice. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. Here he is, he's discouraged. He's troubled. And what's happening in his heart? He's just being led step by step as he faces the truth about himself, as he's honest about it, as he brings it to the Lord, as he looks back on God and what he knows about God and how God has worked in the past, and as he sees how he believes God's going to work in the future, he's coming from this place of despair, and he's saying, God is my exceeding joy. Is God your exceeding joy? Most of us would have to say no. Say, yeah, at times, there are times when, yeah, God is my great joy. It's wonderful to be in his presence and worship him. But he should be our exceeding joy always, always. And yet, what does it take for that? It takes going into his presence on the basis of the sacrifice made on his altar, the sacrifice of Jesus. I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. So there's something that's being transformed in this man's understanding, where he's been taught that the temple and the altar and the Holy of Holies is the place of worship, the place where God meets with man. And now he's beginning to see, no, I can worship God wherever I am. It's just like Jesus when he was talking to the woman at the well, and she said, where are we supposed to worship? In Jerusalem or here on this hill where the Samaritans worship? And Jesus said, a time is coming when you'll worship neither here nor there, because my Father is seeking those who will worship in spirit and truth. Okay, wild paraphrase, but you know the idea. Worship in spirit and truth, and that's based on the presence of God, not in some place far away, but in our own lives. Because God said, if you'll trust in me for your salvation, I'll send my spirit to live in you. You'll have my life in you. And if he's in us, we can worship anywhere. Everywhere we go can be a sanctuary. Everywhere. And so he wraps up and he repeats his refrain again. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? But even though the words are the same, you hear a different tone. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. He's worked himself through this to the point where he understands he's going to worship God no matter where he is, no matter what's going on. So where is your hope? I mean, what's your trial? What's your discouragement? What are you looking for? Where is your hope? Our hope so often is so small. We have this financial situation. So we're saying, Lord, I need another $1,000, you know, and then everything would be great. Or if I could just get a raise, or the house, it's just not big enough. Lord, I really, give me a bigger house. Or you know what? We just have all these different hopes. And so often, they're so much smaller than they ought to be because they're focused on ourselves, our lives, what makes us happy. And what you'll find as you live your life and as you seek for God, you'll find that he's the source of all fulfillment and happiness. Now, you'll have happiness in other things. Our son and his wife visited us this weekend. It was great. We were happy. We made some nice meals. We were happy with those meals. Got some candy. Pretty happy with that. You know, all those things made us happy, right? But that's not happiness that lasts. It's not happiness that's deep. The depth and the lasting happiness is from the Lord. And those things in our lives are special now because of God, because of him. So the psalmist says, hope in God. Don't hope in deliverance. Don't hope in circumstances. Don't hope in yourself. Hope in God. Hope in God. No matter what he does or doesn't do, hope in him. No matter when he does it or doesn't do it, hope in him. Even if people are saying, you thought God was going to do this and he didn't, hope in him. hope in him. Too often we put God in this box and say, God, I'm going to let you be my God if only you'll do this now this way. And what does God do sometimes? Sometimes he says, okay, I'm going to do that, and I'm going to show you who I really am once you respond to that. And other times he says, you know better than that, and I'm not going to do that. I want you to trust me for who I am, not for the circumstances I work out in your life. I mean, who is God? The psalmist is recognizing some things about God, isn't he? He's recognizing that God has wisdom. He's the one with the light. So he knows the best thing to do in the psalmist's life. He's recognizing that God has power, doesn't he? So God is able to do that best thing. Whatever's best in this man's life, God knows how to do it, and God is able to do it. But you need more than that, don't you? You ever been working for a boss who knows what's the best thing to do is, and he has the power to do it, but he doesn't do it anyway? Because he just doesn't care about you, right? You need love. But God has the love to not only know what's best, be able to do it, to want to do it. And as the psalmist recognizes, God doesn't change. And God doesn't change. He's always that way. It's not like the circumstances get so bad that now God's not going to be able to deliver us, or that he no longer wants to. He doesn't change. And so our trust and our hope can be in him, because he knows the best thing, better than what we think. And he has the power to bring it about, the love to want to do it, and he's never going to change, so we can always trust him. Take your discouragement. Face it. Face it honestly, and then ask yourself, why am I discouraged? And then tell yourself, hope in God. Hope in God, and praise him, and make him your exceeding joy. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for how your spirit takes your word and drives it home to our hearts. Lord, forgive us for the times when we've pitied ourselves, for the times when we've surrendered to discouragement, for the times when we've turned away from you because you didn't do things the way we thought you should, or in the timing we thought you should. Forgive us, Lord. And Lord, grant us faith in you, the faith that brings forgiveness for our sins, the faith that brings strength through trials. Lord, forgive us and strengthen us, and make us people who choose to hope in you, who choose hope in you, and who make you our joy, our exceeding joy. Lord, be that joy to us even today. And Lord, for those who are struggling, those who have been discouraged this week, those who've had special trials that they've been going through, and maybe not just for a week, but for a long time. Lord, you know how sometimes those trials wear us down over time. Lord, give them fresh strength, fresh hope in you, fresh strength to persevere. Lord, grant that they might cling to you no matter what happens, and bring you glory no matter how much other people may question them or even taunt and ridicule them. May they hold on to you. May their hope be in you. And Lord, may you be glorified by our faith in you, no matter what you choose to do, no matter when you choose to act, no matter, Lord, if you let these trials grow until they take us. May our hope be in you. May our confidence be in you. And may we go out praising you and rejoicing in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.